First John chapter 1. We had thought to do this last week, but was impressed to do the sacrifices of thanksgiving. And so now we're dealing with this subject, the word of life and the fullness of joy. And as you know, this is an epistle that one of the main themes of the epistle is fellowship. And specifically, we see it begins with the fellowship with the Father. And of course, as we realize and as we go along in this passage, you can't have fellowship with the Father unless you got fellowship with the Son. And even before that, you got to have a relationship with God, the entire Godhead. And so for the believer, really one of the top of the blessedness that a child of God enjoys is fellowship, centered around Jesus Christ with one another. And I love all kinds of fellowship when it comes to the things of God and with the people of God. But there is something special, and it's something that should designate and characterize fellowship in the Lord's church. And that is that fellowship around the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Now we see that Apostle John, of course, his style is a little different. As we've noted when we went through the book of Revelation, that spiral type teaching where you go to a point and you go hit some other ones and then come back to it. And we see that in reiterating certain points. And it's not like Paul. Paul is more of a, he lays a foundation, he logically builds on it. John's different. John, the way he does it is that he puts forth a truth out there. There's no building up, so to speak, so much in the very different way that Paul does. But he just makes that direct truth and brings forth that direct proof, and then he builds on it in that spiral kind of way that we mentioned before. But we see that that's just the way God gifts different people. We don't say that one person's better than another, or as far as if they're not doing things sinful and they're doing something that's good and preaching the Word of God. It's simply the way God has gifted various people. Some people are loud, some people are soft-spoken, some people, you know, talk or preach faster, some of them preach slower. I mean, but the bottom line is, if the truth is preached in Christ, that's all that really matters. And we sometimes get caught up in little foolish nonsense, really. It's just nitpicking things that really discourage and disrupt fellowship with one another and with God. And, you know, so what does that do? That eliminates, really, any prolonged grouchiness, crabbiness, and crankiness. That's when I say prolonged. We all have those times, don't we? I've had those times, but praise God, it should not ever happen in a prolonged sense. We're robbing ourselves, we're hurting ourselves more than we're hurting anybody else. And even what's worse than that, we are dishonoring God in the process. So we have to be careful about that and realize that what we do, what we say, our attitudes, our position on fellowship affects other people in the body. And it affects our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what really matters. And again, this is what this epistle is about. And you know, you really can't have revival if our fellowship isn't right with God. And we can't have fellowship right with God if there is that tension where, you know, you just got this tension because of a kind of attitude. And that's not going to promote revival. Promoting revival means we think not about ourselves, we think about Christ and His glory. We think about the other person before we think about ourselves and what we may be feeling. I mean, all of us feel bad at times. And we can testify to that. But we must take that to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. I don't feel good. I don't feel like I'm doing well. Help me that I might show forth the love of Jesus Christ to those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ especially. But we see that most people understand when they become Christian that the important things are not things at all. It's people. And specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's most important. Things don't matter. And I've seen people get so upset about things that happen, and they don't care about the person. And that's tragic. It really is tragic. And so what this does for us is it helps us to, have the... Of course, you need the relationship, don't you? You need the relationship with Christ before you can enjoy fellowship with Christ. And sometimes our fellowship, what's our fellowship like in our relationship? What's our fellowship like in our relationship? Is it more of a chillo ship? It's very chilling. It's kind of cold. Or is it a warmth in that fellowship as we share things and share Christ together? And so since this, the Apostle John is writing about fellowship, he's pointing out that initial requirement for communion with God, and that is you got to have in your possession the divine life that is in Jesus Christ. And we see that in these first few verses, we see Jesus Christ is designated the Word of Life, that eternal life. So let's look first of all in verse 1, the incarnation of the Word of Life. Now, you know, someone was asking me about a track on Xmas and things like that, and it's interesting. You know, there's lots of things we can bring out this time of year as far as a platform, and I see nothing wrong with telling people the truth as to the incarnation of Christ and how important it is. You know, a lot of times we think, well, we got major on the deity of Christ, and there's nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, we see in these first two verses, both matters are dealt with. And it's interesting, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he deals with the same thing in the first chapter, where he talks about the beginning was the Word was with God, Word was God, and then it goes down to verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we have the deity, and we have the humanity of Christ. Both are necessary. And we'll get into why that's important as we go along. But John begins with the center of our relationship, the center of our fellowship, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's interesting that John doesn't identify himself. Matter of fact, we don't see him identifying himself in his gospel account either. He refers to himself as that other disciple, or the disciple that Jesus loved. What is he doing? What's he telling us? What's the Holy Spirit telling us in that? Is that what matters is not us. What matters is Christ. The attention is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what true fellowship for God's people involves: Christ first. And so now we see the beginning here. That which is which was from the beginning. Now this beginning we were talking about here is not the beginning of the world. It's not even the beginning of creation. But we see, yes, God in Christ existed before all else. He is the very source and basis of the existence of all things. But that's not what this is talking about here. If you look at the context, and as we look at this, the words from the beginning in this epistle all have to do with human history. Six times it's mentioned. All have to do with human history. So what is this saying to us right from the get-go? And as we see the context and we look at how consistent it is with the things that John is dealing with, it's dealing with the incarnation of Christ. His while he was made flesh and dwelt here upon the earth. The beginnings of the gospel, or the account of Christ's incarnation. And it's consistent with the fact that John is combating the beginnings of Gnosticism. If you recall, they are big on spiritualizing everything back in those days. And we see traces of that same kind of heretical teaching today. And so he's combating this. And that, one of the things that they spiritualize is they deny the humanity of Christ. They're denying that, and what they're saying is the same thing that the Mohammedans do, is they say it's below deity to become a human being, for God to become a human being. And so we see it's very relevant today, isn't it? Because as we would interact with those, and as the possibility of that religion encroaching upon our culture, and we have these kinds of teachings spreading around, we need to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. And we see that, again, they're perverting the scriptures when they deny the humanity of Christ. They're limiting God as if he would be unable to become a man and not be tarnished in the process. God is much greater than we could even imagine. And especially those who would pervert the truth of the scriptures. It says, which we have heard, it continues in this verse, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. So you see, the context is, it's dealing with the incarnation. It's dealing with the fact that God became a man, Emmanuel, God with us. You know, sometimes we may get so tied up in, you know, dealing with the heathenism at this time of year that we forget the good truth that we can rejoice in. And almost want to shy away from these kinds of things. We should never do that. We should not be afraid to deal with the truth as it is in Christ and concerning His humanity. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. It was absolutely necessary. There's no option, in other words. He had to become like us. He had to become a human being. We see that John is of course saying that he was an eyewitness of these things. There in Hebrews again, it talks about a body being prepared for him. In Hebrews 10:25, we know that the Holy Spirit supernaturally produced from the substance of his mother, and that flesh in which he dwelt, and he died and was buried, and he rose again, ascended up into heaven in a glorified state in which he's going to yet come again in that glorified state of incarnation. We see that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, being found in fashion as a man. It's so clear. We see in John, like I mentioned before, 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, the gospel really doesn't make sense without the incarnation. Did you know that? And a lot of times we might not think in those terms, but really, you know, how can a spirit be nailed to a cross? You know, and all those other things that Jesus suffered, his body broken. Again, the Lord's Supper doesn't make sense if he was just a spirit of some phantom, as some of these other religions teach. He, you know, without the incarnation, there is no gospel. There's no substitutionary. And there's no substitution because he had to become like us. He had to become a man. And there's no sacrifice because you can't sacrifice the spirit. You sacrifice a person. You crucify a person. Someone who becomes flesh. And what's the point of the virgin birth if Jesus was just a spirit? So there's a lot of things connected that you wouldn't think with the importance of the incarnation of Christ, of God becoming a man. And then John says, which we have heard. You know, it's interesting that John, of all the other writers of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, of all of them, wrote more about the utterances of Christ. And matter of fact, he has more about the messages that Christ delivered than of his miracles. Interesting, the emphasis upon the Word, and we see that throughout this epistle too, the emphasis on the Word, and it's the power of it. Remember the disciples that are on the way on to Emmaus. They were saying, did not our hearts burn within us? That's what God's Word does. When we're in fellowship with God, the Word burns within us. And if the heathens and Christ's enemies said, never a man spake like this man, so much more ought to be with us. Of the words of Christ. But then it says, there in the after which we have heard, it says, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Now, they had seen, and this is something in particular for John. Remember, John was one of the three in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And he saw things in particular, especially on the Mount of Transfiguration, that the other apostles did not see. But in matter of fact, we see that in John 1:14, as I mentioned, beheld his glory. They saw his glory. They saw him transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw him as he suffered there in Gethsemane, marred more than any man has ever been marred. He's seen the marks of the cross, and they've seen the resurrection body of Christ and seen his ascension into heaven. But then he goes on and says, and our hands have handled. And notice the details and the emphasis on, again, seeing, hearing, and now handling. And our hands have handled. That is, in particular, the resurrection body. Because there are people who would say that Jesus, he didn't resurrect, but as a spirit. He didn't resurrect bodily. And so, he's talking about our hands have handled his closeness also and contact with Christ would just throw out any kind of idea that this was some kind of optical illusion or hallucination that John was suffering from. But notice now he begins to not only deal with the incarnation of Christ, but we see now as he begins to come to the deity of Christ, of the Word of life. He's identifying here with Christ as he's spoken there in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And John 1:4, in him was life. All life resides in him. And in John 5:26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself. He's called again the Word of life. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, so that kind of indicates to us that our fellowship ought to have some life in it. It's just not dead going through motions as we greet one another, but there's a warmth of our fellowship as it is related to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the Logos. He is the Word. And, you know, that was really huge for the Jewish world because God is referred to as the Word and revealing Himself in His Word. But not only that, we see that for the Greeks as well. The Greeks and their philosophers had spoken about the Logos, and for centuries, or for the basis for their organization and intelligence in the universe, the ultimate reason which controls all things is the Logos, according to their philosophies of the Greeks of that day. And so John's, as it were, saying, here he is. Here is the Logos that is the life. He is the God that from whom all things consist and subsist, that are made by the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's saying that we've seen Him, we've heard Him, we've studied Him, we've touched Him. Let me tell you about Him. And so this is what John is presenting. And I think that we need to, as we think about this, as we think about revival being centered around Jesus. You know, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, we see Jesus. That's what we need to see. We need to see Jesus. We don't need to necessarily hear eloquence. We don't have to necessarily have peppy music. We don't have to necessarily have all those things, but we do need to see Jesus more than anything else. And that ought to just burden our souls, that we will not be satisfied, and it ought to grieve our hearts if that is not the case more consistently. I want it to be more consistently in my life, because I've not arrived to the fullness of the stature of Christ. None of us have. And that we understand, and it doesn't drive us insane, but it should be a burden that bothers us. And we continue to labor as in prayer that God would help us, that we would be more in love with Christ and His perfect work. And the more that we focus on Christ, the less we will love our sin. You see? Because we're focused on the Savior. We need to be like remember the Greeks? When they came to Philip, and what did they say? We would see Jesus. We need to constantly, we would see Jesus. We need to pray as we think about this fall meeting that we would see Jesus. Not just on the printed page, but also the spirit of that Jesus that we would see, and it would affect us, and it would cause our affections to be warmed toward our Savior, so that others would see Jesus in us, so that Christ would be lifted up in our midst, because that is going to be the key for revival. And may we pray to that end. But now we see in verse 2, not only have we seen the incarnation of the Word of Life, but now we see the manifestation of the Word of Life in verse 2. It says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and shown to you that eternal life. Now we have a more sure word of prophecy, if you will, as to the deity of Christ as we move along in this epistle, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Notice, for the life was manifested. This is no doubt Jesus Christ. This is no doubt God Himself, God the Son. This cannot be applied to a mere human, but it has to apply to deity. And so thus we have the God-man Jesus Christ. You know, that's distinct from any other religion out in the world. That's special because other religions of the world don't have that. They don't have God coming down in this sin-cursed earth as a man to suffer and to bleed and to die and to live the perfect life to save His people from their sins. But we see that the life was manifested. We find that in Hebrews 1:3 it says that concerning the incarnate Christ, the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And then there in John 10:10, again talking about the life, it says, I am come that they might have life, Jesus says, and that they might have it more abundantly. He is life, but He's willing to give life. He gives life. That's where we become recipients, and we are the ones who are partakers and benefactors of God's goodness and love. We find that He laid down it that we might have life. There in John 10, it says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I might take it again. The Word of life, the life, was manifested. And then it says, and we have seen it. He is an eyewitness. Now notice, he says we. Who is he referring to? He's referring to the apostolic authority that the apostles had in being eyewitnesses. Remember, that's a qualification of an apostle, is they have to be eyewitnesses of Christ's incarnation, His death, His burial, His resurrection. That is a requirement. And so he's speaking in apostolically, including himself, of course. This was an eyewitness account. This was no once upon a time kind of fairy tale. So this is what John is beginning here. And we know that that Christ had you know, there are theophanies, which are manifestations of God that are spiritual, if you will. And then there are the Christophanies, which picture Christ, especially when we look in the book of Joshua and we saw the captain of the Lord's army and things of that nature. But here, the Old Testament saints do not see Jesus as actually incarnate, clothed with flesh and blood, dwelling and conversing with them like the apostles did. Notice there in 2 Peter, Peter says this also, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That right there renders people inexcusable because there are eyewitnesses, not only the apostles. We know, of course, there were 500 others that had bore testimony. And so Hebrews 10:2-3 gives the warning, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? And then, of course, we find that in Acts, we've dealt with there in chapter 1, it talks about in verse 3, by many infallible proofs. And John continues and says, and show unto you that eternal life. So He is the life. He is that eternal life. He is the Word of life. So we see this life being represented over and over and over and over again. And again, the fellowship that we enjoy is a living fellowship with Christ. Is a living fellowship with one another. It's something that involves life. It's not the cold, dead letter of the law, but it is the Spirit of the law, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. And of course, we see that this is the true God. 1 John 5:20 says, "This is the true God and eternal life." Once more, designating Christ as God. 1 John 5:11, "This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." And then we see the eternal existence. When we think about that eternal life, if we look over there to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it's prophesied. Notice, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." And notice, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." From everlasting. Amen. That he is the eternal God. Jesus, the incarnate Christ, is the eternal God. And it goes on, "which was with the Father." Notice there in John 17, 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." We're going to stop this time, and I just want to encourage us as we think about our fall meeting. Think about fellowship. I will and invite you to pray about it. Lord, help my fellowship with you. Help my fellowship with one another. Love bears all things, is patient, is kind. Those kinds of things we need to pray about because we're so vulnerable. And there's no room for people who are tough guys or think they are, because that pride will get in the way and will disrupt fellowship. It takes the supernatural power of God, and there ain't no tough man around that can ever be what they ought to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, just in the energy of the flesh. So may God help us to pray about this fellowship, pray about this fall meeting, that we may have the Word of life dwelling in us richly. And the result is, as we'll deal with after the meeting's over, what was the purpose? That these things are written that they might, that their joy may be full. So we'll find out whether the fellowship has been affected in the meeting as to whether we have a more fullness of joy when it's all over and we go on to our routine of our daily lives. That's what makes a difference. Don't you get tired, and I've been there too, of having a meeting and it's all excitable, and then about a week later it's all back to what you were before. Don't you get tired of that? Now, I know I get tired of it. But may God make us dissatisfied, and may He fulfill us, so that we can have our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ.